But it's wonderful hymns we get to sing at this time of the year. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. I would like to read the first 7 verses of this chapter. I do not believe we'll be able to finish this section this week, and hopefully with God's help, we will come back to it then next Sunday morning on Christmas Eve. But let us look at Isaiah chapter 7, these very familiar verses, and let us read starting at verse 1 and read down through verse 7. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increase the joy. Now you may find in your margins, there are those who have a King James Bible, there's a variant there. And to it or to him, which I believe is a better reading, thou hast multiplied the nation and to it increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you now and open up thy word and come to the time that the word is preached, I again commit this time to thee. And pray that you will open ears and hearts, that the Spirit of God will move, Father, and that you will use me for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1969, when President Nixon was in office, man walked on the moon. Shortly after that took place, President Nixon made the statement that this is the greatest week since the beginning of the world. Nothing has so changed the world, as this mission. I believe the passage that we have before us today indeed tells us of a greater mission that took place. And that was some 2,000 years ago, when the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars and all the galaxy indeed was willing to come and be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that was the greatest mission that ever has taken place. It is often said the Lord had one son and he was a preacher. And we can also say the Lord had one son and he was a missionary. And he came to this world to seek and to save that which was lost. I have never heard anyone who has said, my life has been changed. I am a different man because Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. But there are millions of people, millions today, and you in this room, many of you would stand and say, my life has been changed because Jesus Christ came into this world, and indeed through his coming into the world, I realize my lost estate, and indeed I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior. My sins have been washed away. I have a new destiny now. I have a peace and a joy that I never had before. I know I'm on my way to heaven. I'm a different man, and all glory be to God. You see, truly lives have been changed and will be changed, continue to be changed, because Jesus came into this world for you and for I. In this passage that we have before us today in verses 2 through 4, we see three great results of the coming of Jesus into the world. Notice here what we find in verse 2. It is what we see is great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now this is a reference even here in the times that it was spoken to what we find in verse 1. The areas of Zebulun, where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, where those tribes were at, was on the far northern part of Israel. And when Assyria and many of these nations would come in to try to defeat Israel and to plunder them, those tribes would be those that would be hardest to be hit. And Galilee, which was in that section. And it was referred to as Galilee of the nations because as a result of these invaders that would come in, many would settle there. And many other nations people would come in and intermingle there. As a result, the worship of God was also brought into darkness. There was idolatry and those type of things was mixed in with the worship of God. And so it was known as a land in many ways of spiritual darkness. But the truth of the matter is the whole earth was full of darkness when Jesus came into this world. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You see, and then we find that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ to give the knowledge of himself. We can be thankful for the God who said, let there be light, said, let there be light in Joy Dean's life, in Dave Kuhn's life, in Peggy's life. He's let there be light. You see, a great light has come into our life. And we are no longer walking in ignorance. We no longer are stumbling in our sin. We are no longer on the way to hell, you see, because of that Jesus came. Light has come into our life and has dispelled the darkness. But not only has light come, notice there's been great joy. Notice verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation, and to it increased the joy. And they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now the children of Israel, during most of this book, were in captivity. And they were there in the strange land of Babylon. And there in that strange land of Babylon, we find in Psalm 137, we read these words in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sit down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. There they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were a people of sorrow in their captivity. They had no joy. They wondered indeed when they would ever see their land again. They were in captivity to another people. And so he says, there's going to be joy. You're going to know joy as in the time of wheat harvest, when God would give the early and latter rain, or in the corn harvest that they would have. Boy, that was a time of singing and happiness when they had their great harvest come in. As when there would be a great victory and they would defeat their enemies and they would have plunder. They would have spoil that they could divide amongst themselves, and how there was happiness over the defeating of their enemy and they could divide the spoil. You're going to have joy like that, even a greater joy than this. And in Psalm 127, if you want to follow along with me, if not, just listen to these words. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, when he released them, we were like them that dream. When the Lord said through Cyrus the Persian, you can go back to your land. You can go back and rebuild your homes and your city. We were like them that dream. Is this real? This king's going to let us go back? Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The Lord has done, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Wow. That's the joy, he said, they're going to know. And brethren, those of us, indeed, who God has delivered us from our sins, do we not know a joy unspeakable and full of glory? What did the shepherd say that, or what did the angel say to the shepherd that night? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you, to all people, he says, there shall, and he speaks indeed of this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Great joy. There is no joy like coming to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. To know your sins are forgiven, that you're accepted in Christ. Can you tell me another day that was better than that day in your life? You see, this is the joy that we know because Jesus came. You see, we've been delivered from our sins. And he goes on to speak even more in verse 4 about the breaking of the yoke of the sin. Notice in verse 4, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. Remember those Midianites? What? How many was there, those Midianites? Hundreds of thousands that were down in the valley. And Gideon ended up having 300 men against those Midianites. And he had a pitcher and a torch and a lamp. And indeed, God brought a victory that day. And the Midianites turned upon each other. And God broke the yoke of the Midianites off the Israelites. He says, this is the type of liberty I will give to you. You know, we were in bondage. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. We were in bondage to sin. The world thinks that they are free, but you and I know that they're not. They're in bondage to sin. But that day that Jesus came into our life, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We indeed are Christ's free people. And we thank him for that today. That great liberty, that great joy, that great light that we have today because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so we see here, indeed, first of all, the results of his mission. But I would have us to notice as we look at verse 6, the mystery, indeed, of the mission. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, if you would turn back there for a moment, just turn back a page or two. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The mystery of this mission, that Christ would be born of a virgin. And notice that his name would be called what? Emmanuel. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, that word Emmanuel is interpreted for us. It means God with us. God, his divine nature, with us, his human nature. There we see one person with two natures. Our Savior, the God-man. That's why we often refer to him as the God-man. This is a mystery. Can we explain it? Can we fully comprehend it? One writer said that there is nothing in fiction so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. The God of creation, born as a babe of a virgin. My, can we comprehend it all? No. We cannot. God does. We should not be able to comprehend it. Mr. Spurgeon said it would be as well to think that a gnat, could drain the ocean as to think that a finite human being could comprehend comprehend the infinite God. Impossible. I love what Isaac Watts said. When it comes to matters such as this that are beyond our complete comprehension, such as the Trinity, one God in three persons, and here the incarnation of Christ. He said, when reason fails in all her powers, then faith prevails and love adores. You see, faith prevails. We take it by faith. It's in the Word of God. We believe it because it is God's Word, and we believe it because our own spirit bears witness with us that this is truth. It is the Word of the Lord. It is the truth of God concerning our Savior. Oh, what a mystery. The mystery of the Incarnation. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, let me read you these words. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We thank you, O Christ, for this, for your incarnation. And then we come next, I would point out to you, I would have us to see here the magnitude of this mission. Notice in these words back in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, unto us a son is given. You see the word us? You see the word son? What a gulf is between it. It is 239,000 miles to the moon. It is said that if we were to take a spacecraft there, it would take us three days. If we were to walk there, it would take us 9 years. What a gulf. But that's nothing in comparison to the gulf between us and the Son. Us, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We have all gone out of the way. We have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not your neighbor. That's you. That's me. That's us. That's us in our unregenerate state outside of Christ. Christ said, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, lasciviousness, covetousness. And he said more in that list. He said, for all these things come from within, out of the heart, and defile the man. If you would turn with me, if you want to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. And this is page 844 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and we're speaking of homosexuals here, of that type, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Us. See, show me a harlot. Show me a lady on crack cocaine. Show me a man who's a drunkard lying in his vomit. That's the us. That's the us for whom Jesus came, you see. And then you have a son on the other gulf, on the other side. You see, this gulf is infinite between these two. It's infinite. And who's the Son? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Let us see Him in His pre-incarnate glory here. We looked at this passage back in September, but let's just refer to it again. the year that King Uzziah died, in verse 1, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and His train, His glory, filled the temple. His throne was high above all other thrones. He is the King of kings, you see, the Lord of lords. It says above Him stood the seraphim, and they cried out, holy, holy, holy. And if you go to John chapter 12, it makes it very clear to us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. It says it in that passage. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the Son and His pre-incarnate glory, worshipped and loved by the angels. And this is us. There is an infinite gulf between. And only Jesus, only God, could span that gulf. And He did it through the gospel. That was the bridge to bring you and I to Himself. Praise God. The magnitude of this mission deserves our worship and adoration and our gratitude today for what He has done for us and not leaving us in our sins. And I would have us to notice again, even as we look at these words in Isaiah chapter 9, the gift here. Notice the gift here that is given, or the cost, I should say, of this mission. It says, unto us a son is given. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, and I believe this is one of the most wonderful passages in God's Word to help us understand what the Father gave when He gave us His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We often read over those words and do not think of indeed the magnitude of this gift, this unspeakable gift that was given to us by the Father when He gave us His only begotten Son. Genesis chapter 22, the story and account you're familiar with, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 and read down through to about verse 14. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham? And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place in which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. I love this verse. And he said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine a father's heart? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know. The angel of the Lord said, Now I know. This angel of the Lord, brethren, if we studied the passage, I believe again was a theophany. It was the pre-incarnate Christ that day. I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It's a wonderful name of our God, is it not? Has he not always provided for us? And above all, he provided the greatest need when he gave his son as a sacrifice for our sin. The Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh. Now that day, Abraham was spared taking the life of his son. But our Father could not be spared if we were to be saved. There was only one way for justice, the demands of justice, to be satisfied, and for you and I to be able to enter into heaven. Do you understand that? It wasn't like God had eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and I'll take this way to save sinners. God could not lower the demands of justice to save you and I. Indeed, man had sinned, and man must pay the penalty for that sin. But just one man, even if he was perfect, which he could not be, could only pay for one man's sins. But how could one pay for all of Christ's people? He must not simply be man. He must be the God-man, you see, for him to meet the demands of divine justice and pay the penalty of the law on our behalf. His blood must be of infinite value. And so he gave his son. And the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Never for a moment, though, forget that the Father loved his son. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, it says, the Father loveth the Son and hath committed all things into his hands. And we find in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30, let me read this verse to you here. Here wisdom is personified, and it speaks of Christ. And hear what Christ is saying. Then I was by him, speaking of being with his Father, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. What fellowship the Father had with the Son, and yet he plucked his only beloved Son, his little lamb, out of his bosom, and he gave him so that you and I could be saved. Praise God. The cost of this mission, none of us would have dared ask the Father to give his son. But he that spared not his own son, think of it, spare, don't read those words lightly, but delivered him up for us all, shall not he also with him freely give us all things? What a promise we have, even as we think upon the cost of this gift and of this mission. To know that if he's given us Christ, what are your needs today? Your needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches of Christ Jesus. And you know how I know that? Look at Calvary. Look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's how you know. So here we see the cost indeed of this mission. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, and at Bethlehem. We go back to our passage here, and finally here in this passage in Isaiah chapter 9 today, I would have us to see the weight of this mission, And it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, this was a reference to when a person would be put into authority or if he would be given a responsibility of rulership, often they would make there would be a large key or a rod that would be made and would be placed upon his shoulder as symbolic of that act. And some of them apparently would get some of their friends or staff or people who worked with them to carry that key around to show the authority and the responsibility that had been placed upon that man. He says the government shall be upon the shoulder, this strong part of the human anatomy. The government shall be upon whose shoulder? Christ's shoulder. The government of what? First of all, the government of the world. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things, what? Consist. They are held up. They're held together. You see, he holds the government of this world at this time. Everything may seem to be at chaos for you and I, but he would say to us today, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The foundations, even if they be destroyed, he would have us to remember that God reigns. He reigns. His will shall be accomplished. We know because we have read the last pages of the book. You see, we know what will happen. And so he has the government of this world on his shoulders. But even more so in this passage, it's speaking of the government of the church. He has the government of the church, of his people, on his shoulders. And that did not begin just when he was born in the manger. It started way back in the Old Testament. We talked about it in Sunday school. Who was it indeed that met with Moses there in the burning bush? I believe if you study that passage, I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ. Who was it indeed with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? One like unto the Son of Man, it was the pre-incarnate Christ. Who met with Joshua before he went into Jericho and called himself the captain of the Lord's host? It was the pre-incarnate Christ. The government has been upon his shoulders, the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It has always been upon his shoulders, you see. So it didn't start just when he came into the world. But when and after he came into the world, think of this. He's a 12-year-old boy. And where did they find him at? They went to the Passover, and the mother and father, his mother and stepfather leave, and they suddenly look around, and Christ Jesus is not there. And they went back and found him in the temple, asking and answering questions of the religious leaders. And what did he say? I must be about my father's business. The government, you see, was on his shoulders. Think he knew indeed the part he was to play. See him there in the desert, 40 days without food and water, and he's tempted of the devil to take stones and turn them into bread. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. No, he would not yield to the devil because the government was on his shoulders. He was the second Adam. He came to fulfill what the first Adam failed to do. He would not yield to the devil, you see. See him in the Garden of Gethsemane. See him praying there, and he's praying, and drops of blood are falling from him. And he says, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he set his face like flint, and he went to Calvary because the government was upon his shoulders. And he rose from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father even now. And what's he doing? He's interceding for you and I. He's pleading his wounds on our behalf. He was standing as Stephen was being stoned to death and receiving him into heaven. For the government is upon his shoulders. Did he not say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? The government is upon his shoulders. In the Old Testament, we read that no weapon formed against her shall prosper because the government is upon his shoulder. But not only the government of the church, but the government of your life, the government of my life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Aren't you glad? God is not our co-pilot. He's our pilot. He's directing our steps. And we're thankful that the government upon our lives, you may not think it today, but he's guarding and watching over and protecting his little lambs. Have you ever seen a picture of a shepherd taking a lamb and putting it upon his shoulders? That's what he's often had to do to you and I in our life's journey. The government of our lives is upon his shoulders. Let's turn as we close to Isaiah. And I would like for us to look at verse 11. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. Here as we close. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's a promise. Whatever your situation is today, you can bank on that promise. He will gently and continue to gently lead you all the days of your life, if you know him as your Lord and Savior. Now that's the question we will close with. Do you know him? Have you received the unspeakable gift? Have you cried out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner? I know, Jesus, you came to seek and to save such as myself. Save me from my sins. Not in my sins. No, Lord, I don't want them anymore. Save me from my sins. Make me thy dear child. If you have not, will you do so today during this Christmas season? Praise God for the unspeakable gift. Our Father in heaven,